Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Mark, did you knock my son off the pew? Is that verses 1 through 3 should be page 952 in your pew Bible. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're beginning what will be a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church there, as you can tell. And Corinth, I'm not sure if they pronounced it quite the way they do in Mississippi, but Corinth was a town that had been an ancient Greek city and had kind of led a revolt against Rome. And because of that, Rome just demolished it. And then they a few decades later, established the city again as kind of a colony. So it had a lot of Roman citizens, and it was more Roman than Greek. And it was an advantageous place geographically. It was on this narrow isthmus between the mainland of Greece and Peloponnese, and because of that, it had kind of control over two harbors, and it brought a lot of trade and made a lot of money through that trade, and so they were wealthy, they were powerful, they were in a good place, and they were thoroughly pagan. As I was preparing and reading some of the background, it's one of the things I think that we forget is just how much religion was part of all lives and part of the culture, and just kind of every aspect was taken up with gods and legends and beliefs. And so, for example, while we might drive and we might see a monument to something that happened in the war, and every school is named after some government official, and all of our counties are named after early leaders of our nation, imagine if you were to replace all of those with gods and goddesses and legends and mythical creatures and stories and all the days that were celebrated, rather than the kind of things that we celebrate, that there were all these sorts of celebrations that were taken up with stories of what gods had done and legends that were supposed to have taken place all around us, so that it was just part of the fabric of their culture, that everything that was done was sort of done under the patronage of a pagan god, a Roman or Greek god or goddess, which means for the Christians who were living in that culture, it became a big question of how do you live like a Christian when you just kind of assume a lot of the basic pagan realities, when you just kind of take your cues from the world around you. You know, if everyone else is doing something and living a certain way, you just naturally take it as part of what's normal. I think one of the things that's more interesting about, if you have any time in a different country, is different assumptions that are made, you know, like what side of the road you're going to drive on or that sort of thing, that just are just part of what seems right, but suddenly seems out of place. And so for us, you know, we think nothing of seeing advertisements in government-owned facilities. I mean, that's just our consumerism and market-driven lifestyle makes us not see anything weird with that. We see nothing weird with just a very pragmatic approach to a lot of things. And for them, as we will see as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, they were facing divisions within the church. They were dealing with issues of sexual immorality, of social hierarchy and divisions within the congregation based on wealth and social status. And the question of how do you participate in a culture that assumes sacrifices to false gods and idolatry. Paul had come into this culture and proclaimed Christ. And they had responded. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 18 that we recently have worked through the book of Acts. We saw that he went there and he began to preach in the synagogue and they did not receive it, but he did preach to the Gentiles and they responded. And there was some challenges, but he stayed there for a year and a half. So he stayed there for a very long time for Paul, teaching them and raising them up a church. And so he's writing this book. He's responding to reports of things he's hearing from other people. People are coming and saying, he'll say, how's the church in Corinth? And they explain. And so he's responding to those. And then he's also responding to a letter that they are writing back to him, asking him to clarify a previous letter. So as we work through this, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that we're trying to understand one side of the conversation. We can understand a good bit of it, but we do have to keep in mind that we don't know everything. An example I love to use is when I was young, it was in the spring, and I walked in on my mom on the telephone, and she said, hey, I've changed my mind. I think I want 2 bags of grass. Thank you, those of you laughing know what I was thinking. I caught my mom. Well, it wasn't what I initially thought. She said, well, it's Easter, and somebody had extra grass that you put in Easter baskets, and me and my brother had Easter baskets awaiting, and she needed that plastic green fake grass for it. So anyway, if you only hear one part of the conversation, you might get a little confused about what's being said. But you have to take in the context and say, let me get back to the Bible. We're going to look at who Paul is, who the church is, and what we're called to do and be. So the first is who Paul is. Now, imagine you're on vacation in a foreign country. You're visiting Mexico, and as you're there and doing all the touristy things, if you were to go up to the capital and say, I want to form a relationship between our nation and your nation, they would think you were insane. Because you had no authorization to do that. You know, an individual couldn't just say, you know, I'm an American speaking on behalf of Americans. I think we need to have a treaty. But if you were an ambassador coming with all the authority and all the backing of the government, and you said, I think we need to do this, you would be listened to. You would meet with leaders, and you would have the authority to make decisions. And so Paul wants us to know that this letter is not just another believer who's giving his opinion on things. Paul is writing a letter, and he begins by saying, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is saying he is an apostle. And what an apostle is one who is sent with a message and who is authorized to give that message. It's like an ambassador going to another country and speaking on behalf of the government. It has the full weight of the one who sends the message and the full authority to deliver it. And so what he is saying is, I'm not just saying this out of my own opinion. I've been called by the will of God to speak these words to you and to tell you the message of the gospel. And so he's been formally sent to tell them certain things and of who Jesus is and what the message is. You know, he doesn't just stand up one day and say, hey, I think I'll be an apostle. He was called by God. He was met on a road to Damascus in a miraculous way. He met the resurrected Lord, and he was given a commission to share a message. So that even when he sends greetings, it's not just, I, Paul, say hello. He says, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This message comes from God. And so for the Christians who are receiving this message, that means these words are not just Paul's thoughts. This isn't Paul sitting around thinking of what he thinks is best and what his wisdom is. Paul is speaking with all the authority of God. He is speaking on behalf of Jesus. So this letter is not something that we take and only say, well, that's great, Paul. That's an interesting perspective you have. But let me tell you what I think. You know, what you don't take this and say, well, that's kind of interesting, but I really like chapter 13. But what you say over here, I'm just not sure about. The message, if it is what Paul says it is, that is, Paul is authorized by God, and he's doing what a messenger does, that is, he's delivering the message faithfully, we need to hear it. You know, what an authorized messenger is to do is to be faithful to the message. You don't want your postman to come and tell you and say, you know, I read this letter that your loved one sent you, as though anyone actually sends letters anyway, but just follow. You know, you don't want the mailman to come and say, open your mail and let me embellish it. Let me make it a little bit more modern. Let me make it more relevant for you. You want him to just hand you the message. You don't want our ambassador to Russia to wing it. You don't want a messenger that you send with a difficult message to someone to kind of pick out the good parts that they like. You want the message to be delivered as it is, fully of what it means, which means as a preacher, our task is pretty simple, just to make what the book says as clear as possible, to study it, to look at the cultural context, to understand the words that are behind the English that we have translated, and deliver the message in a way that we understand what it means and what it means to us and how it applies. When I first couple of times preaching in my first church, I got up and I looked at all these people who had been Christians longer than I had been alive. And I thought, well, Scott, this is pretty audacious to dare get up and say this and this is what you ought to do. And it finally made me realize that, Scott, if you're trying to get up and speak out of your own wisdom, if you're trying to get up and speak out of your experience, if you're trying to get up and speak out of your wit and understanding, it is incredibly audacious. In fact, people just need to not listen at all and go home because they don't need your opinion. But if the task is take what the book says and explain it, to be a faithful messenger of God's word, then it's not audacious. The task is simple, not to let me see what kind of new spin or what kind of attitude, but just say, this is what the book says. And for us listeners, as we all sit under this word, it means that if we are settled on who Paul is, who he says he is, as an authorized messenger of Christ, then we hear these words as the very words of God himself. And if God, who made the heavens and the earth, who is infinite and all-knowing and perfect in righteousness and holiness and love, has spoken, we don't say, well, that's a good idea. That's kind of interesting. I'll take it into consideration. But let me tell you what I think. If God has spoken these words, we don't say, you know, I really love 1 Corinthians 13. But there's other parts that I'm really not crazy about, so let me skip over those. There's going to be parts in this book that challenges us all. And we can't just say, I'm going to listen to this, I'm not going to listen to that. Or, I know this says this, but let me try to read it in a way that I'm comfortable with rather than submitting to what it says. And so, on one hand, I could say that God is God. He has spoken these things. He's commanded we should submit. We should simply obey and do what he says. But more than that, we need to see is, do we really trust God? I mean, if there's parts of the Bible that challenge us and that say that we need to do something different or we need to believe something different, then to not do that is at heart a trust issue. In other words, if I believe that God loves me enough to send His Son to die on the cross, am I really going to believe that He's trying to withhold some joy from me and is telling me to not do something because He doesn't want me to be happy? Do I really believe that God wants me to be secure and joyful and have every good and gift? Do I think He begrudgingly gives me a little bit and says, you're going to have to ignore me to be really happy? To submit, to bend our knee, to obey Him means we really trust that even the things that we find challenging us, we have to believe that even those are for our joy, for our happiness, and for our well-being. So He is saying, I'm an apostle, I've been sent with a message, and then in verse 2 He says who they are. Keep in mind, as we read through the book, we're going to see that they have done things that everybody in town would be talking about. There was sexual immorality in the church. There was divisions among themselves. There were lawsuits between the members of the congregation. There was disorder in worship. There was misconduct at the Lord's table. But then He says, to the church of God, called to be saints. In other words, not only he doesn't say, you've done all these bad things, you're no longer in the family. You've done all these errors, you really need to get yourself in shape if you want to really be a church. Even in their errors and their failures, they are Christ's church. They are still sanctified. They're set apart. They're called to be saints. I mean, don't you at times kind of look at things going bad and say, well, that's not a real church. A real church would do these things. I mean, don't we have the sense that what a church is what the people do, being really good people and being really holy people? There's a temptation to say, all the lousy things they're doing there, they're not a real church. The question, am I a real Christian? There's a popular phrase, don't go to church, be the church. And a lot of that is really a good idea. Now, you are the church. You are called to be the church. But there can be a temptation to say being the church is about all the things that you do. You know, go be nice to people, serve them, do good things. And we need to do all that. But it's not as though doing those things makes us the church. We are the church because of what God has done. To say being the church is about what we decide and what we do and what we act on would be like going out to this ginkgo tree and saying, if you produce enough pecans, you will be a pecan tree. It doesn't happen. You bear fruits and nuts based on what you are. And who you are is not because of what you make yourself do. Who you are is who God has made you. You are not a Christian, and we are not a church because of the works that we do, but because of what God has done. He has distinguished us as people not based on all the good things that we do, but based on that we call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've cried out to help to Jesus. And in that, He has redeemed us by His blood. He's died on the cross for you to set you apart, to make you distinct, to make you separate from the rest of the world. That's what the word sanctified means, that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means you have been claimed as God's people. He has put His name on you, and He set you apart from the rest of the world. And He's called you to be saints, which doesn't mean just some of us do a really good job of being really spiritual. What it means is that each one of us is called to holiness. Saint just means holy one. You've been called to holiness. As Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And so to a people who are living too much like the world around them, what he's saying is, God has set you apart by the blood of Jesus, and he's called you to live a holy life. All right, so if you're like me, you hear the word sanctified, and you think, self-righteous person I don't want to be around. And if you hear the word holy, you kind of question, does this person think they're better than I am? I think the word sanctified and holiness kind of conjure up images of the church lady. Sanctified and holy are almost words that we would put someone down with, because the idea is that these are people who try to build themselves up and use religion as a way to tear other people down and make themselves seem better. But really the idea here is, with holiness, God is calling you to be like himself. You see, holiness is a character of God. It's not somebody thinking they're better and doing everything right and looking down their nose on other people. Holiness means you act like God is. You're generous. You love justice. You love truth. You love purity. That's holiness. And sanctification, the idea just means that something is set apart for a special use by God. Like the tools in the temple that we use for sacrifice were called sanctified. The idea is to be different, to stand out, to be salt in a world, to be light in the darkness, to answer a call to be distinct, to be different, to not be like everyone else. And so we hear the commercial, here's to the crazy ones, the rebels, the troublemakers, the ones who see things differently. While some may see them as crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do. Remember the Think Different ads? It reminds us that the people who make a difference are the ones who are different. We can't change things by not ourselves changing. And that's what God calls us to do, to be like Him, to be unlike everybody else. And so is your life marked by being different from those around you? I mean, if someone was to follow you and spend a full day with you and spend a full day with a neighbor who is completely a non-believer, would there be things in your life, in the way you spend your time, in the way you speak to your spouse and your children, in the way you do your work, that would make them say, there's something different about this person? Does your faith in Jesus have an impact on your priorities? God, who Paul speaks for, has done something in their lives and something in our lives, and he's called for them to live in a different way from everyone else. But it has a purpose. It has an intent. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A 19th century commentator, T.C. Edwards, said, "Grace is the source of our Christian life, and peace is its consummation." He's not just saying, hello. He's really saying, from God, you have grace and you have peace. That is, you have the power and you have a purpose. And the power for our Christian life is God's grace. God graciously calling you, not because of what you did. God graciously, in spite of your sins, forgiving you and bringing you into the family. God graciously giving you every gift and every fruit of the Spirit that's needed to live out what He's called you to do. God graciously pouring in things to your life that you don't deserve out of His love and out of His goodness, so that we can know peace and that we can share peace, that we can be reconciled and be at peace with a God who we had rebelled against, so that we can know peace and be reconciled to other people who we grate up against, that we can know this peace in our lives, that we can know peace within ourselves, that we graciously become more and more like God, so that we're no longer guilty or ashamed, and that we can know peace in every aspect of our life. God has spoken with full authority through this letter. It would do us well to listen. God has reminded us that we are not His because we do these things, but because He has sanctified us, and in that has called us to live a life different from those around us, with the purpose of peace. Let us pray.